All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, Hebrews chapter 11. This will be an expository series on Hebrews, of course. This will be part 29, and Lord willing, we'll be going over verses 29 through 40. Hebrews chapter 11, and which, of course, as you know, and as I've said previously, is often identified as the Hall of Faith chapter in the Bible, and rightfully so. We thus far considered the faith of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Sarah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, and Moses, of course, himself, and also that of Shiphrah and Puah and Jael, not directly cited in Hebrews chapter 11. I don't know about you, but we're only about two-thirds through Hebrews 11, and my faith certainly has been honed by these men and women of faith listed in Hebrews chapter 11. It's good to be reminded about the faith and courage of those who have gone on before us, isn't it? And I hope you've been encouraged in your faith like I have by doing so as well. This cloud of witnesses as they're depicted in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. All right, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 29 again. I say again, of course, because we've already looked at this verse previously, but we're going to do it a little bit more again today. Verse 29, I concluded the previous message by addressing the fallacy. Let's read verse 29 first before I mention that. It says, by faith, they, the Israelites, of course, passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, saying to do, were drowned. Again, I concluded the previous message by addressing the fallacy that verse 29 demonstrates that New Covenant baptism is sprinkling rather than immersion, which of course runs absolutely contrary to the Greek word baptizo, as understood by everyone living in the first century AD, that Yahweh chose to inspire the Apostle Paul to use in 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 through 2 when depicting the Red Sea crossing. And also, what's depicted right here in Hebrews 11 verse 29? Note, whereas the Egyptians died and were buried in the Red Sea, the Israelites passed through the Red Sea. That is, they went down into the Red Sea and they came up out of the Red Sea and were thereby saved, as depicted in Exodus chapter 14 and verses 29 through 30. And I'll just read these to you, where it says, but the children of Israel walked upon dry land, just like it was described in Hebrews 11, in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And don't forget, with a cloud of water above them. In other words, they were immersed, covered on both sides and above. Thus, it says, Yahweh saved Israel that day, which once again is what occurs in today's New Covenant water immersions. Saved, per Mark 16:16 and 1 Peter 3:21, and immersed, the meaning of baptizo. Not only does 1 Corinthians 10:2 say nothing, as I pointed out in the last message, but it says nothing about the Egyptians, and that's usually part of the argument here. Again, if you'll recall, there's the argument that, well, it was the Egyptians who were immersed, and the Israelites only sprinkled and poured. Well, we've already dealt with that. But not only does 1 Corinthians 10:2 say nothing about the Egyptians, and therefore, as I pointed out, Paul's analogy cannot be employed regarding the Egyptians. But, furthermore, in order for the Egyptians' Red Sea soaking to be a legitimate presentation, or representation, I should say, of New Covenant baptism, they not only would have had to have died, but they would have needed to also have been resurrected from the same, as depicted in Romans 6, 3-4. New Covenant, and listen to me, New Covenant baptism requires a death, a burial, and a resurrection. A death to yourself, to live for Christ, per Luke 9:23 and Galatians 2:20, etc. A burial of that dead man in the watery grave of immersion, and then a resurrection of a new man in Christ therefrom. In that order, not only are sprinkling and pourings biblically illegitimate, not only are surrogate man-made immersions for reasons not provided by Christ in Mark 16:16 and related passages biblically illegitimate, but so are immersions for the forgiveness of sins, as related to us in Acts 2:38 and Acts 20:16 and Colossians 2:11 through 13. So are immersions illegitimate for the forgiveness of sins that are not preceded by the death of the one being immersed. A death that must take place prior to the burial, not afterwards. A death followed by a burial and a resurrection per Romans 6, 3-4. That clearly, death, burial, resurrection, clearly depicts immersion, as does, for example, quote, much water, end quote, in John 3:23. You can look that up for yourself if you're not familiar with that verse, where it's talking about John the immerser baptizing at the Jordan because there was much water there needed for immersion, but not for sprinkling and pouring. Just some extra information I wanted to share before moving on with those who have been rantized or chioed instead of baptized. Immersed, in other words, instead of being immersed as commanded by Christ and preached by his disciples. Now, for those needing more on this, once again, see the book, excuse me, Baptism, All You Wanted to Know and More, that consists of the following four sections. The purpose of baptism, the necessity of baptism, 50 objections, to baptism answered, and baptism, sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. On our online book pages, or again, yours free, the book itself, this book particularly free for the asking. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look at verse 30. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down, and they were compassed about 7 days. Addressing, of course, the faith of Joshua and that of the Israelites after crossing the Jordan River when they sacked Jericho. Now listen to me, the initial city in Canaan in their conquest of Canaan. And therefore, the reason why Achan's sin was so grievous to Yahweh. Excuse me, Jericho being the first city conquered, and thus everything therein dedicated to Yahweh as a first fruit sacrifice. Consequently, the Israelites were commanded to take nothing therefrom for themselves. In the continued conquering of Canaan, that was not a condition. It was only a condition in the taking of the initial city, Jericho. Therefore, Achan's sin wasn't a case of stealing from his brethren, a mere eighth commandment violation, but an instance of robbing Yahweh, akin to those depicted in Malachi 3 who robbed God of his tithes and freewill offerings. You know, people ought to be a little bit more concerned about robbing God. Bad enough to rob each other, but to rob God, that's at a whole nother level of depravity. Now, that's not just an Old Testament event for us to know about. Rather, something meant for us to take to heart. Yahweh expects our first fruits as well. The first fruits especially of our heart and our minds. The first fruits of our hands, of our day, on our efforts and our labors. And another reason why our every day should begin with Luke 9:23. Begin, not mid-morning, not noon, not afternoon or evening when God finally comes to mind, but begin the first fruits of our day by taking up the cross daily and following Christ wherever He leads us, surrendering to Him the first fruits of everything we are and that we do. Which, by the way, and I've said this before, but which, by doing so, is one of the greatest means for keeping us faithful. Surrendering to God, the beginning, the first fruits of our day, surrendering our lives to Him, taking up the cross and following after Him wherever He leads. And then, throughout the day as well, of course. And you do so. You do that every morning. You do that every day throughout the day. And you're going to find yourself, you're going to find it nearly impossible to fall away from God. Because you're continually surrendering everything you are to Him, especially the beginning of each day. All right, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31 now. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not. Of course, she was in Jericho. She did not perish with the rest of those in Jericho and her family, of course. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. Rahab the harlot. Not to be confused with the Rahab, the wife of Salmon in Christ's lineage, who came at a later time in history, too late to be the same Rahab. Salmon's wife, and this is speculation on my part, but probably an Israelite named after the original, more renowned Rahab. Another possible mistake regarding Rahab the harlot is that she's often identified as a Canaanite. If she were a Canaanite, another reason she couldn't have been the Rahab in Christ's lineage, being that the Canaanites were forbidden for the Israelites to marry. But was Rahab, the Rahab of Joshua's day, even a Canaanite to begin with? She's never identified as a Canaanite. Did you know that? Yeah, I'm sure you've probably heard her identified as a Canaanite. She's oftentimes identified as a Canaanite, and people have just taken it for granted that that's what she was. But the Bible never identifies her as one. She's merely believed to be a Canaanite simply because she was a resident of Jericho in the land of Canaan. But that's not proof. That's not proof she was of Canaanite lineage. She could have been a Canaanite, but she could have also been a Hebrew or Israelite slave of the Canaanites. Now, I tend to believe she was the latter, a Hebrew, being she's listed here in the book of Hebrews. But truth be known, we simply do not know her lineage because the Bible doesn't provide it to us. But what we do know is that Rahab was a woman of great faith. Let's cite it also in James. Let's turn over to James chapter 2. She's also cited here by James in James chapter 2. Look at verses 24 and 25 with me. Verse 24, "You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And who in this instance does he use as an example? Verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers, the spies, and had sent them out another way." The fact is, Rahab and even the other Canaanites put to shame the faith of the pre-Canaan Israelites. Those Israelites who chose to believe the evil report of the 10 unfaithful spies rather than the good report of faithful Joshua and Caleb, who, if you recall, that is the 10 spies, viewed the Canaanites as giants and themselves as grasshoppers, and thereby empowered the Canaanites to view themselves as giants and the Israelites as mere grasshoppers as well. Beware. Beware that you're not empowering today's alleged giants. Giants? Compared to our God? How dare us think that they are have any power whatsoever except what God gave them to do, what He's doing, what they're doing, which is pretty clearly by God's design as judgment upon a wicked nation. But how dare we comparing them, contrasting them with Yahweh, our God, the creator and sustainer of the entire universe, the I am that I am, and all that He's described as in the Word and all that He is. How dare we think that there's giants around us? Giants compared to our God? Now, contrast the faithlessness in Numbers chapter 13 of the pre-Canaan Israelites with that of Rahab and the Canaanites. Turn over to Joshua 2. Like I said, they put the pre-Canaan Israelites in Numbers chapter 13 to shame. Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, we want to begin reading with verse 11 and then verses 23 and 24. Listen to this. Joshua chapter 2, verse 11. "And as soon as we had heard these things," this is Rahab, "our hearts," with her and the rest of the Canaanites, "our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man." They're no more looking themselves as being giants. "Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, for Yahweh your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." Do you catch what's happening here? Do you see the faith that Rahab and the Canaanites had? In who? In the God of the Israelites, the God of the Israelites, who the Israelites spurned time and time and time again, including what we find in Numbers chapter 13. Now jump over to verses 23 and 24. "So the two men returned, the two spies sent out by Joshua, and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all things that befell them." Verse 24, "And they said unto Joshua, truly Yahweh has delivered unto our hands all the land." Much the same as Caleb and Joshua said in the first place, that only had only the Israelites believed to begin with, they wouldn't have been 40 years more in the desert. Verse 24 again. "And they said unto Joshua, truly Yahweh has delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us," and particularly because of the of their God, Yahweh, and what his power already demonstrated before them. That had also been demonstrated. Can you think about, talk about short memories with those pre-Canaan Israelites. They had just seen 10 of Yahweh's incredible plagues upon Egypt. They had just witnessed very shortly before the destruction of the entire Egyptian army, including Pharaoh, and all of a sudden, no, God, there's giants here all around us. Well, God had already taken care of the quote-unquote giants in Egypt. Why were they concerned with the giants on the other side? Short memories, and they did not have the faith of the Canaanites that God was now ready to deliver into their hands. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And verses 32 through 40 now. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40. And what shall I say? He goes on, the Hebrew writer. He says, What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and Jephthah and David also and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in flight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wow. So let's look at verse 32 again. And what shall I more say? What more shall I say? For time would fail me. Indeed. For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and also Samuel and of the prophets and all the rest that he then refers to in the rest of that passage. Time would fail him. Probably also the reason that the Hebrews author didn't go into greater detail regarding, for example, Joseph's faith. If you recall, there's just that one short verse, and it doesn't even begin to touch upon all that Joseph did in his faith in Yahweh. Now, although it was for that same reason that he also didn't go, he says it right here, the first one he mentions, that he didn't go into detail about Gideon's faith, let's nevertheless spend some time discussing Gideon. And I don't recall, I maybe have and I just don't recall it, but I don't recall ever really addressing the story of Gideon and his faith and courage in any great detail in any of my past messages. So we're going to take some time and really look at Gideon in this message. So let's nevertheless spend some time with Gideon and, of course, he and his band of 300 men who are an inspiring testimony to their great faith, but also to Yahweh's forbearance once again with us finite humans. So let's go over to Judges chapter 6, where we're introduced to Gideon. Judges chapter 6, we'll begin reading with verses 1 through 3, and we're going to basically take this almost verse by verse throughout most of this, the account of Gideon. So we're going to be spending some time here. Judges 6, beginning with verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, and the children of Israel did evil. Surprise, surprise, once again. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh, and Yahweh delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Note who brought this upon the Israelites. The Israelites and also Yahweh. Verse 2 and 3, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountain and the caves and the strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. Again, verse 3, and so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up with the Amalekites and the children of the east. Those wicked Amalekites. And or their relatives, who nearly always seem to be involved in the battles against the Israelites, or at least instigating them, as for one example in Psalms 83, verses 1 through 9. Now, do you know who the Amalekites' relatives are? And why they are almost always found warring the Israelites in the Bible? The Amalekites are the relatives. Now that's a big clue to something we discussed previously. Amalek, one of Esau's grandsons, and thus one of the lines of the Edomites. That then takes us back to Genesis 25 and the prophecy given to Rebekah regarding the ongoing hatred and wars between the descendants of her two twin boys, Esau and Jacob. I continue to this very day. Don't think otherwise. It's all around us today as well when you understand who's who and with many of the things that are occurring in society today. In this instance, the Amalekite Edomites align themselves with the Midianites against the Israelites. Just another fulfillment of what Yahweh told Rebekah would occur. Now, continuing here in Judges 6, beginning with verses 4 through 6. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came up as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels, were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto Yahweh. So, what did God do? Well, it wasn't limited to just one thing. So let me ask it another way. So what did God do first? Verses 7 through 10, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto Yahweh because of the Midianites that Yahweh sent a prophet unto the children of Israel. And I think this prophet kind of gets lost in what occurs in the rest of this story. But it says that Yahweh sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. Verse 10, and I said unto you, I am Yahweh your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now, this prophet that was there to remind them of God's deliverance and their need for faith, of course, and courage and obedience, this prophet is nowhere named. So, obviously, his name is of no consequence, no more than my name or your name is. But what is important is that the word of God came first via this unnamed prophet. The word of God always comes first, hopefully followed with faith in God to repent, enough faith in God to repent. As for God's word coming first, you know, I'm often asked where we're at in the battle for God's kingdom at this time in history. In fact, just the day before preparing this message, or beginning to prepare this message, I was asked that what was basically that same question. Following is the question I was asked, quote, "Ted, what is the path moving forward to make this happen? To implement the biblical government according to the Bible?" I agree the foundation started off right when you look at the original colony constitutions, referring back to the 1600s. How do we get back to that? What is the plan? And here's my answer, at least in part. I wrote to him the following. America is presently about as far removed from this as she could be. Thus, we're at the very beginning of accomplishing the end goal of biblical dominion. In my opinion, we're in worse shape than the first century infant ecclesias, being there's presently no... because there's presently so many false doctrines to overcome today. Consequently, I see America presently at 2 Corinthians 10:4-5 stage, end of my statement, at least at this point. And let's just keep your place in Judges, but I'm going to probably get there before you do, or well, maybe not. But anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's read these verses. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 6, which, by the way, and I pointed this out before, basically a synopsis of Romans 13, Romans 13, 1 through 7's dominion commission, biblical dominion commission for us to establish biblical dominion in government and society alike. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought, to the obedience of Christ." Not just our thoughts, but the thoughts of society in one way or the other, as described in verse 6, "and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience, when your obedience is fulfilled." In other words, God's word must come first, and hopefully thereafter repentance. Now, I had gone on to also respond and said, quote, "That said," talking about where we're at today at this 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6 stage, "That said, God's judgment can speed things up considerably, and America is certainly under God's judgment, only to get worse, being repentance is nowhere in sight. Judgment aside, it may be a future generation that we need to be preparing to take dominion back from the non-Christian secularists. It was with this in mind that I wrote A Biblical Constitution, a Scriptural Replacement for Secular Government." Of course, that's also available to anyone who asks for it. He responded then with the following. He says, quote, "There's probably no possibility of our generation getting it done. Just hang on and go down with the ship. We must be in the Daniel phase, write it all down and sleep with our fathers. I wish we were in the John phase, write letters of things that will shortly come to pass," end of quote. To which I then replied with the following, quote, "Not necessarily. You and I have seen things we never thought we would witness in our lifetime, the rapid acceleration of God's judgment upon the secularist at their own hands. And we're seeing them destroy themselves. Wish it were faster, but that's what's occurring by God's judgment." Back to my response. "Thus, we may very well see the downfall of the biblically abominable constitutional republic in our time. That said, the question is whether this generation is prepared to erect godly local ecclesias on the constitutional republic's ruins. If that's to occur, whether in our generation or that of a future posterity, we must be doing everything we can toward fulfilling 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 5 in our lifetime, end of quote, and end of my response. We owe that. We owe that first to our God and King. But also, people, to our posterity, who will one day most likely curse us in our graves if we fail to do what we can with what God's given us to promote His kingdom society. I don't know about you, I don't want my posterity, whether my children, my grandchildren, great-grandchildren, or whoever it is, I don't want them cursing me in my grave. And I've got an obligation of God to begin with that requires me, as one of His servants and subjects, one of His ambassadors, to do everything I can. We're all got different callings and different gifts, but to do everything I can, to do whatever I can to help fulfill what we've been called to do, advancing His kingdom while we're here on earth, as it is in heaven. It doesn't need advanced in heaven, but it needs advanced. I mean, is there any question it needs advanced here on earth? No question about it. And we have that obligation. Back to Judges chapter 6 now. Verse 11. Judges chapter 6, verse 11. And there came an angel of Yahweh and sat under. So we had the prophet, now comes the angel. And there came an angel of Yahweh that sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained to Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. To hide it from the Midianites. What was Gideon doing? Well, in today's terminology, Gideon was evading what amounted to unlawful, quote-unquote, taxes. Gideon was a tax evader. And while in the very act, how did the angel of Yahweh respond to him? Verse 12, and the angel of Yahweh appeared unto him and said unto him, Yahweh is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Where the King James has mighty man of valor, the New American Standard has valiant warrior. It would seem that Gideon's tax evasion was at least part of the reason Yahweh chose him. Even though it was Yahweh who was ultimately responsible for the Midianite tyranny over the Israelites. Think about the implications of that as it concerns those who claim that Christians are duty-bound to obey any and all governments per their preposterous interpretations of Romans 13, 1 and 2. Along with Exodus 2 and 3, Gideon's hiding his goods from the Midianites is one of the many instances of righteous rebellion against wicked regimes recorded in the Bible. All right, Judges 6, verse 13 now. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if Yahweh be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, which the prophet had just reminded him of, saying, did not Yahweh bring us up from Egypt? But now Yahweh has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Where are the miracles? Intriguing question that I'm sure people of this generation are possibly also asking. That is, except for those who have been suckered into believing the bogus miracles of the Charismatic and Pentecostals. And perhaps you've been tempted with the same conclusion, that is to question whether Yahweh's forsaken us and turned us over to the hands of today's despots. Forsaken aside, there's no question that America is presently living in a similar time as that of Gideon's, that are and are consequently under God's judgment. Not because He's forsaken us, not because he's forsaken us, but rather as a means to bring us back to our God. Yahweh's judgment being one of, if not the most potent means of bringing his rebellious people to their knees in repentance. You know, as you go through, I've mentioned this, I believe, even in this series previously, but as you go through the Old Testament, mark the incredibly number of times where you find the declaration that they may know that I am Yahweh, following his judgment upon rebellious Israel. I don't think it's ever used except in when it's used in following God's judgment, that they may know that I am Yahweh. The lack of miracles in our day may be part of the excuse some people have used in rejecting Yahweh as their God, especially what they want to see in their own lives, miracles in their own lives, and they don't see them, and they then use it as an excuse to reject Yahweh. You know, I was thinking about this just the day before I started my preparation for this message, not realizing, not even remembering that the lack of miracles was one of Gideon's concerns. And there are two things that I would like to say about this. First, let's not forget how Christ responded to the Sadducees and Pharisees who wanted to see signs and miracles from Christ before they would agree to believe and follow him. Not that that was their intentions even to begin with. So keep your place in Judges 6. Let's go over to Matthew 16. Let's read about this. Matthew 16, 1 through 4. I'm going to read it as I get to it for the sake of time here again. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Tempting, don't miss, they were tempting him. Insincere motives that Christ, of course, could see through. Verse 2, he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the skies, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? Verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas or Jonah. And he left them and departed. And with that in mind, once again, let's not forget Christ's declaration to non-doubting Thomas. Again, John 20:29, Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they like us who have not seen and yet have believed. Furthermore, when comparing the incredible miracles at the hands of the first century apostles and others, it's understandable that, like Gideon, you would ask, where are today's miracles? Understandable. But only if you failed in understanding the uniqueness of the first century intercovenantal period that the apostles and Christians lived under. A time of transition between the old and new covenants that required that God work in a way whereby it made it easier for those living during that transition period to believe in and surrender themselves to Christ during what was the most horrendous time of persecution ever endured by Christians. Consequently, our faith since then, our faith does not rely on miracles, in part or in whole, but upon the incredible Word of God. Romans 10:17, so faith cometh from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Our faith does not rely on miracles. Well, albeit, it is a miracle. The transformation that God performs when he transforms our old man into a new man. So there's an exception, an incredible exception. 1 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, don't forget how we get into Christ, he is a new creature or creation. The old things have passed away. Praise God. Behold, new things have come. And if you want to see a miracle in this regard, look no further than Ted Weiland. There is nothing Ted Weiland is today that he's accomplished on his own. As I said on other occasions, I wish I had a picture that could show people who and what Ted Weiland was before Christ. And you'd know that some miracles, arguably the greatest of miracles, still occur today. You know, I wasn't bold when Christ first changed my life, when I was first converted to Christ, but my life changed. And my family could see it. They couldn't figure out what happened to Ted Weiland, but they knew something had happened to Ted Weiland. I've shared this before until my sister Peggy found my Bible. She had stayed over the night one night and had taken a nap or something on my bed and opened up my bedstand. And here was a Bible with my name in it, and it was all written up and notes in it. And she took it up to Mom and she said, "Look at this, Mom. This is Ted's Bible." And so they began to understand what they didn't understand, and the transformation from an old man into a new man that God had begun in my life. If you knew, if I could show you a picture of Ted Weiland before Christ, you know that there are still miracles happening today. Maybe not the type that everybody's looking for, but arguably, without question, the greatest of miracles still occur today. And I do hope that you can attest to the same. Back to Judges chapter 6. We need to get the moving here. Judges chapter 6 and verse 14 again. Verse 14, "And Yahweh looked upon him and said, Go." I don't know if I read verse 14 before, but it doesn't matter. "And Yahweh looked upon him," upon Gideon, "and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel. And thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" Go, Gideon, go. But not before something else that had to occur first, that, Lord willing, we'll get to in just a bit. Verses 14 and 15 together. "And Yahweh looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house." Sounds, here with Gideon, it sounds a bit like Moses when he was first called, doesn't it? Now, to verse 14 again. "And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel. Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee? Go, Gideon, go in this thy might." In this thy might, unidentified in verse 14. But what's unidentified in verse 14 is identified in verse 16. Verse 16, and Yahweh said unto him, "Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." Let us never forget that we have no strength in ourselves, but only that supplied to us by the great I am that I am. But Gideon, nonetheless, needed more proof. In fact, some miracles. And in Gideon's case, God was gracious. You know, more than once, as we're going to see. Four times, in fact. Four different times, God provides Gideon the signs he requested to bolster his faith for the task that was before him. Verses 17 through 21 now. "And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me." Well, he already had the sign. He was talking with him. I hadn't thought about that before. "But depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring thee my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid and a goat, and unleavened cakes of ephah, and flour and flesh to be put in a basket. And he put the broth in a pot and brought it brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it to him. And the angel of Yahweh said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon the rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Verse 21, Then the angel of Yahweh put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there arose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of Yahweh departed out of his sight. Now that was sign number one. Now, I think we read the story and we forget that even before the incident, the other incidents, or at least two of the other incidents we're going to read yet, regarding the fleeces, that he'd already been given a sign, pretty incredible sign, pretty incredible miracle. But that was sign number one, provided Gideon, perhaps, you know, the miracles. Perhaps, or the sign, more particularly the word signs, perhaps because his motivation for asking was pure, unlike the Sadducees and Pharisees in Christ's day. Now verses 23 and 24. And Yahweh said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto Yahweh and called it Yahweh Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abizarites. Go, Gideon, go. However, even this, what we just read, was not enough. Still something more required of Gideon for God to be able to use him. Gideon's altar to Yahweh would have been for naught a hollow gesture, provided his family's idol remained standing. Had both been allowed to stand together, Gideon's faith and religion would have represented religious pluralism or polytheism, no different from those today who consider themselves Christian constitutionalists, whose beloved constitution enabled for national polytheism to thrive here in America via Article 6 and Amendment 1. Listen, God will not share his throne, including his throne in our hearts, with other gods or other Isaacs. Quote unquote Isaacs. Now, we won't read it, but consequently, Gideon was not only required to build an altar to Yahweh. Not only did he build an altar to Yahweh, but to also tear down his father's idol to Baal. Then and only then could God use him in advancing his kingdom. After all, it was Israel's adulterous idolatry that was responsible for them being under the Midianite oppression to begin with. Now, Gideon's need for signs wasn't yet over. And before becoming too critical of what might be legitimately identified as Gideon's lack of faith, put yourself in Gideon's sandals, facing the same overwhelming task facing him. And perhaps you and I won't be inclined to be so judgmental of Gideon's need for confirmation. Verse 33, Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. 135,000 of them. For Judges 8 and verse 10. Verses 36 now through 40. Verse 36, And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, and as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed out the dew of the fleece a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece, let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece, and there was dew on all the ground. Those being the second and third signs attesting to the fact that God would accomplish the impossible via Gideon. And Gideon at this point, with no clue yet as to how impossible the odds he was about to face. Allegedly impossible, if it were only to be accomplished in his own strength. But following some confirming signs from Yahweh, the three we've already read about, and one more to follow, Gideon was surely of the Philippians 4:13 mindset. A mindset of faith that engenders courage when necessary, where Philippians 4:13 says, and I mentioned this previously, the very first verse I ever memorized, and I would encourage you, if you haven't memorized it, to memorize it and make it a part of your armor as well, where it says, I, one of the places where I and me should come first because of what follows, I can do all things. There are a lot of people saying that, but not for the right reason. But I think Gideon knew it. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, I hate to leave it hanging there, but there's just no way that I can get in all that I intend to get into about Gideon here in the remainder of this message. So I hate to leave it hanging here, but, and I hadn't anticipated how much there is regarding Gideon's faith and even lack of faith that I would be commenting on. His lack of faith, by the way, like with Moses, demonstrating God's long-suffering for us finite humans. And so there's faith, again, to be gleaned even from that. And his willingness with his long-suffering of us to still use us despite our lack of faith. Lord willing, we'll pick this up with more regarding Gideon's faith and courage, and more from Hebrews chapter 11 in the next message as well. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you once again. Thank you, Father, for the great examples of faith, the great cloud of witnesses that surround us, that many of which we've already dealt with, Gideon in this message and others to come, and in Lord willing, the follow-up messages to this one. For strengthening us, Father, by their example, by knowing that they went through what they threw by faith and endured to the end despite all that they did go through, and to encourage us in our faith as well during this time in which we find ourselves living, to serve you with all of our hearts, soul, minds, and strength, and to put you in your kingdom, your law, and your people above all else in our lives. To give you the first fruits of everything we are and everything we do. We give you the glory, praise, and honor for all your encouragement and strength that we find, Lord, in your word and by these examples and by your involvement in our lives. Via the greatest of miracles, the transformation you make possible through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We glory in you. We glory and praise you, Father, for your word, for your encouragement. And Father, also for your long suffering for us when we at times fail to be all that you intend for us to be, or we lack the faith we should have. Glory be unto thee. We thank you for all of these things. We praise you and claim them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.